Could you get a lift, a blessing from Philippians 2?
In the opening of the personal section of chapter 1, in this little bit of autobiography where Paul accounts for himself with comfort to the Philippian friends, he also sounds what is the keynote of the entire epistle, and that is, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I believe that that particular concept of the Christian life often marks a revolution, second, shall I say, only to a second conversion in the life of one who is following the Lord Jesus. Now, when you and I take that verse, for me to live is Christ, we ask ourselves the question, what is my goal in life anyway? Well, I don't mean my goal professionally. I'm working on a certain job. I'm to glorify God in all things, and I want to glorify God in the way I do my work. But basically speaking, deeper than the way we earn our bread and butter, what is the real goal of the life? Now, many places in Scripture were given that goal, and in no place is it more heavily underlined or more helpfully than in Philippians. You know, and I know, dear friends, that the reason God made us, and it's His goal that matters, is that we should be conformed to the image of Christ. I suppose Romans 8:29 is in the memory kit of many of you, maybe all of us. For whom God did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And I say you can't go deeper than that. In the basic understanding of life itself, this great human drama of human history, with all its pain and suffering and anguish as well as its joy, you can only make one real rational reason out of it all. And that, blessed be God, comes to us by divine revelation, that God was making and is making a redeemed race for Himself to be brothers and sisters of His Son throughout all eternity. For whom God foreknew, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. There are other verses that suggest the same thing, of course. Paul in Galatians 4:19 suggests the passionate, devoted heart of the apostle on behalf of his own, as he said for the other Galatians with all their problems, "My little children, for whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." And if you and I are growing in grace, Christ is being formed in us more and more. Or 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a mirror," with unveiled face, "beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed," literally are being metamorphosed, "into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, that's God's goal for the redeemed, and by His grace, thank God for you and for me. And it's the keynote of this great epistle. Now, today I hope we can get to the end of chapter 2, just touching the highlights. From verse 27 of the first chapter through verse 4 of the second chapter, Paul leaves the personal section, and we have a section on exhortation, the apostolic counsel to the Philippian church. And then related to that, from verses 5 on through 17 or 18, we have the supreme example. The supreme example
and how perfectly that ties in with the supreme alternatives. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Let this mind be in you and me, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then, the latter part of chapter 2, from verse 19 on, we have the apostle reinforcing further his counsel and the great example of the Son of God with lives, human lives, like yours and mine, that really followed in his steps. Now, it's very noticeable to us that when Paul leaves the biographical section, autobiographical section, and begins to counsel with this blessed flock, he stresses the subject of their oneness in Christ. Let me read that from the American Revised. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing affrighted by the adversaries, which is for them an evident token of perdition, but of your salvation, and that from God. Because to you it hath been granted in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer in his behalf, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. If there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make my joy full, that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem or counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We referred to the Philippian church, and I think accurately, as the most responsive, and that from the beginning, to the ministry of the great apostle. But it's very noticeable that to this church, of which Paul could say, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. But if there's one thing he had to stress by way of exhortation again and again, it was the matter of their being one in Christ, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, letting nothing, now that's a big word and it's a hard one, letting nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And you and I will notice, others have noticed as we've gone through the epistle, that in chapter after chapter, in this personal epistle, which is so full of praise and thanksgiving and appreciation, when he comes to exhortation, he has to continually revert to that matter of the oneness and the striving together, and the doing nothing through strife or faction or vainglory. Well, the one answer is simply this, the mind of Christ. Now, that's significant to us, of course, and you and I, the youngest of us here, has lived long enough to realize how Satan works, and if you can't keep a man from Christ, it's to get that man to settle for far less than God's best for him, and to live a life here, saved, shall we say, but not bearing fruits of righteousness by Jesus Christ to the glory of God, not happy and rejoicing and fruitful in the Lord's service. You know the time-honored story, and I don't feel critical as I say this. Of the man that was in front of a rescue mission, and he was trying to serve the Lord. And he was passing out tracts to passers-by with an invitation with each tract to come inside and hear the gospel. But the man, he had the longest face and the sourest expression. And one passerby took the track, heard the invitation, looked up in his face, and said, "No thanks, buddy, I've got troubles enough of my own." Now, you and I know what burdens are, and we don't feel like poking fun at the man who may be blue. But on the other hand, as we read the Word of God and take seriously the command, "Let this mind be in you which is also in Christ," and hear the word of the apostle, "This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith," 1 John 5:4. Or as we hear Christ's word in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, "By their fruits ye shall know them." You and I realize that we have a primary obligation to demonstrate to the man out of Christ, not simply by proof texts from the Word of God when we get him in a corner. Thank God for the ministry of proof texts. We were led to Christ by it. But prior to that, as he sees the life of Christ in the believer, the unity of believers. It's so easy to, as Christians, to let little things divide us. Now that can happen in a home. I don't think I've been more gripped in my 3 years back at Wheaton as a chaplain than by a testimony. She didn't even have the full chapel period, but a testimony of a missionary from Africa. And she testified, and I'd heard rumblings of it elsewhere, that she had been privileged to be on a station where there had been a revival continuing for 20 years. And she said, "One of the secrets has been utter yieldedness, utter oneness with Christ. And whether it's husband and wife, or whether it's fellow missionaries, never let anything come between or stay between any of us." The mind of Christ, demonstrating the unity of believers. In my Bible class in New Testament that I'm privileged to teach this particular past year, we were on Ephesians. And of course, there's a concept of the church in Ephesians that is higher than anything else found on the subject, probably, in the Word of God. And one of the boys, a very keen young man, spoke up, and he said, what about the unity of the body of Christ? We don't see too much of it. And that group of young people, one after another, expressed their concern for the unity of the body of Christ. And one boy spoke up with the all-too-hasty answer. "Well," he said, "actually speaking, we are one in God's sight. God doesn't see us as Presbyterians or Baptists or Lutherans or Episcopalians or Quakers or whatnot. Methodists, pardon me, almost forgot. I got to be diplomatic here. Thank God for this group of Methodists. God doesn't see us in those labels. He sees us as Christians." But I had to share with the young people an experience that happened at Wheaton years ago. A great Bible teacher was speaking. They had a question box. And another kid asked the question, "What about the unity of the body of Christ?" All this great teacher said, "Our Lord's prayer that they may be one, Father, as thou art in me and I in thee, it has been answered. Because in the mind of God, we are one." We had a famous teacher at Wheaton at that time, Dr. Elsie Storrs Dow. She was perhaps the most quoted teacher that ever taught at Wheaton. A brilliant woman. I used to compliment her by telling her she had a masculine mind. And Miss Dow was a very stout lady, too. And I remember how she came up, really sailed up to the Bible teacher, and she was anything but a crabbed type, critical. Oh, how blessed to preach to. But she would, if she heard something she thought was unscriptural, she would talk to the preacher afterwards. And she came up to this man, nationally famous, and I know he took it. She said, "You said that prayer of Christ, that they may be one, is answered because in the mind of God, They are one. And then she quoted the rest of the verse. That they may be one, even as we are one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. From John 17. That they may be one, Father, as thou art in me and I in thee, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. And so the word says, striving together for the faith of the gospel, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. I remember in speaking of the unity, and that begins in the heart, may I add. It isn't enough just to not go up and give that brother a sock in the jaw when you feel like it. It begins in the heart. You know how the Lord Jesus taught the innerness of real heart religion. It isn't just the impure act, it's the impure thought. It isn't just the hateful word or deed, it's the hateful thought. There was a girl that I had the privilege of seeing yield her heart to Christ, although I have no part in it. She was a girl that had grown up in a Christian home but had stayed in the world. And then she came to a crisis in her life when she had fouled everything up. And she went to a Christian friend and cried her heart out to her, and the friend said, let's go over to the pastor's house. And they came over to our home, but there was nothing to do. Everything was done by way of preparation except just to say, well, shall we kneel? We don't know what to do next, but let's just kneel and turn everything over to the Lord. And the three of us knelt. And she told the Lord how she had fouled up her life. She was sorry. If he'd accept her, would he take her and make her life what he would have it to be? Watching that woman today, for that was years and years ago, is a satisfaction. She and her husband, in about 3 years after that surrender, I had the joy of tying the knot, are in youth work, and I don't know any young woman that I would rather send a girl to in spiritual need than this one. I remember how she began to grow. And then she and her young husband were taken in with the social group at the church. One Sunday night, one of our dear elders, and he's a Wheaton prof and a good one, and his wife entertained, as folks do after a church Sunday night, a group of the saints from our church, and we have some real saints. And but while Gertrude went out in the kitchen to get the little lunch ready, we sat in the living room. And a certain evangelist in town, who's true of the word, but he's a bit sensational in some of his sermon subjects, and a bit on the hypercritical side, but he's won thousands to Christ, was holding meetings. And as we sat in the living room waiting for the luncheon or supper, one of our good elders, and he's a swell fellow, but I think the devil caught him in an off moment, he said, well, what do you folks think of evangelist so-and-so? Well, you know, it was the same general thing as tossing a piece of beef in the lion's cage at feeding time at the zoo. And we were just all ready to take up the beef in our teeth. And this girl, who was the youngest physically and spiritually in that room, spoke up very quickly. She said, I don't think we ought to criticize a man who is leading souls to Christ. There was an awkward pause. The conversation took a different turn. We had a wonderful evening. We could have gone home feeling grimy after a good rhubarb, as they say in the ball diamond, and all feeling like we needed a bath inside and out. One courageous babe in Christ who took seriously the word of the Lord Jesus about loving one another, about guarding the tongue, made all the difference in the world. Now, I would throw this in as a parenthesis. I don't mean that we never can give constructive criticisms. Some of the most blessed things in my ministry that have marked turning points have been when some elder in my church had the courage and the love to come to me in the Spirit of Christ and to point out something that he felt was harming the work or needed attention. The Word of God says in Galatians 6, if your brother is overtaken in a fault or fall, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the Spirit of Christ. And I was reading in the Psalter this morning in the Psalms, it was at the 141st, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil. Part of growth in Christ-likeness is the willingness to take criticism. But on the other hand, dear friends, so many times the unity of the body of Christ is wrecked by petty divisions, bootless criticisms, tongues that have never learned to be controlled by the Savior. And the Lord's Prayer thus far, in some situations, remains as yet unanswered. The world has so much of malice, so much of hate, so much of greed, so much of selfishness. How it needs to see believers that love one another. Now, the answer in this, as in other things, is found in this tremendous word. And let me read this next section, at least in part. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, thought it not a prize to be grasped, to be on an equality with God, but who made himself of no reputation, literally who emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave unto him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess him Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that ye may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain. Now, yesterday we dwelt a little on that verse, for to me to live is Christ. And now, tying in perfectly with that, this verse, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Hudson Taylor, as I quoted earlier in the week, has called this life of ours the exchanged life. Not I, but Christ. To live is Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And haven't you noticed in your own Bible reading what an astounding number of New Testament verses dwell on this life? And the wonderful thing of it is this: it's resurrection life here and now, a foretaste of the glory that shall be. I don't think I've ever been more startled by a spiritual discovery in my life than in going over some of these verses that speak of the heavenly character of the life of the believer here and now, who is filled with the Spirit of God by surrender. indwelt by the other Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who makes real and vital the life of Christ for us here. Over in Ephesians 1, in verses 12 through 14, is one of these astounding but wonderful verses. Paul said, to the end that we should be under the praise of his glory, who had before hoped in Christ, in whom ye also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having also believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession unto the praise of His glory. The life hid with Christ in God, Christ indwelt, Spirit-filled, possessed by, taken over by, the mind of Christ, is an earnest of the redemption of the purchased possession, or the heavenly life in the day when we get our resurrection bodies. Some of the other verses, I know yesterday we quoted the great favorite Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or that marvelous verse series in Colossians 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is our Savior, yes, thank God. Our example, yes, thank God. Our revelation of the Father? Yes, thank God. But what does it say, Colossians 3:4? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Jesus Christ, dear friends, wants to become your and my very life. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, may I just say, for our time is pressing on, two or three things about that. We are astounded, I think, when we take the balance of the New Testament, the proportion of verses, and that I challenge you to experiment, study this out for yourself. We had a Victorious Life speaker at Wheaton some years ago who made this then to me astounding statement that I didn't agree with till I did some checking. He said there are more verses in the New Testament on the present resurrection life of the believer here and now than there are about salvation or the world to come. Now, I didn't believe that when he said it. But I began to study the Word with that challenge in mind. Now, it doesn't mean that salvation isn't important. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or it doesn't mean that heaven isn't important, eternity over against time. But the goal of God is redeemed men and women conformed to the image of Christ for time and eternity. And I believe increasingly, dear friends, by their fruit ye shall know them, Matthew 7:20 and 21 in there, that the thing that paves the way for a witness for Christ is the life that is hid with Christ in God. Not the self-life. Not the self-life, shall we say, mixed with the Christ life, but the life of Jesus Christ by His Spirit in the believer. And you know, when Christ takes over, and there is that burning of our bridges behind ourselves and the world, and the resurrection of life of Christ takes over as a foretaste of the glory that shall be, well, the responsibility is on Him for meeting the need. And this one, Major Thomas, who helped many of us so, made this helpful suggestion. Everything that happens to you, if you've claimed this resurrection life, everything that happens to you, relate it to Christ. He's your life, not to you. If you and I know what happens, we go along, something miffs us. Something frustrates us. The first thing, related to Christ. How does it affect Him? Not how does it affect me? The entire outlook has changed. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what an example. You know, we mentioned the fact that Philippians isn't a doctrinal treatise. But here is one of the great Christological passages, some would call the greatest, in all the Word of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it not a prize to be grasped, to be on an equality with God, but made Himself of no reputation. He emptied Himself and took upon Him the form of a servant and was found in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And here is a touch we love. What does God think of that? Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Him, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, dear friends, that one is our life. He's our Savior. He's our example. He's our revelation of the Godhead, and He's our very life. Oh, that word from Isaiah, though God be high and holy, He's pleased to dwell with him that is of a humble and a contrite heart. And so, you and I, dear friends, burning our bridges, to use that figure again, between self and the world, abdicating all claims to the self-life, but ask the Lord to take over. Jesus Christ, You are our life. Andrew Murray has a marvelous little paragraph on humility that has often come to me, and especially lately as I've thought of this passage. It's entitled Humility. Humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is for me to have no trouble, never to be vexed or irritated or sore or disappointed. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I am blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and be at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around is in trouble. It is the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ's redemptive work on Calvary's cross, manifest in those of His own who are definitely subjected to the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I are not our own. We're redeemed by the blood of Calvary. We're bought with a price, regenerated by the Spirit of God, indwelt by Christ. He is our life. Now Paul says, with that goal in mind, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Many times, young folks, kids drop in the office at Wheaton, and sometimes it's just this. I have no joy in the Christian life. I have no power. I'm bowed down. I'm cool toward the Lord, and I know I oughtn't be. And sometimes I love to get out these verses, many of which I've quoted. And by the way, let me not forget to quote one that is especially important in terms of resurrection life from Romans 6. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And that's the fifth verse in the 11th of Romans 6. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Sometimes I love to get out a paragraph from an old Easter sermon, a century old. Frederick Robertson. A man, he wasn't a navigator, but he'd memorized the entire New Testament. And I say to my discouragement that at the time of his death, at only 36, he was memorizing the New Testament in New Testament Greek. But Robertson was a great preacher. And on Easter Sunday of 1853 in Brighton, England, he gave this gem that was taken down. I don't think he wrote his sermons out, but it was taken down and has been saved and often quoted. It goes something like this. There are men in whom the resurrection begun makes the resurrection credible. In them the spirit of the risen Christ works already, and they have been raised to walk with him in newness of life. They are expatiating in the sunlight of a day in which God is ever the light, and their hearts are filled with an unholy elevation, a holy elevation which they are unable to express. Already they have shaken off the clay of the sepulcher. They have risen above self. They have risen above all that is petty and ungenerous and mean. They have risen above fear. In the New Testament, this is called the spiritual resurrection. Of being raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. And the man in whom that is working has something even more blessed than external evidence to rest upon. He believes in the resurrection because he has the resurrection in himself. And he knows as surely as if he had demonstration that it must be developed in an eternal life. I've read that paragraph, and then I've said to the kid, boy or girl, do you want that kind of a life? I've never had it fail. Yes, that's what I want. That's my heart's desire. And dear friends, I believe it's yours and mine. And it's the life God has for us. Many of us have been blessed with Dr. McConkie's tracts. He probably had a DD or maybe half a dozen. I'll just share this with you as an ecclesiastical problem. The great president of the Board of Trustees of Wheaton College, a wonderful Christian attorney, told me one time, he said, you know, Evan, I have never in my life voted for an honorary degree. I never saw it do anything but engender spiritual pride. Well, I don't know whether McConkie has a DD or not, but he's worth a dozen of them. He was a businessman with an unusual gift for Bible teaching, who was led eventually to sell his business and go full-time into conference work. McConkie was an active Christian layman. He was the superintendent of the Sunday school in the little Baptist church in Pennsylvania where he lived, in the town where he lived. He went to a conference. The stress was laid upon utter yieldedness to Christ. That really letting go, claiming resurrection life, entering Canaan, some would say. An old man offered a prayer. And in that prayer, he used this expression, Lord, we know we can trust that man that died on the cross for us. Now, you know and I know that whenever we think of really surrendering all, Satan's right there to whisper in our ear, and we can hear his hot breath in our neck as he whispers. Now, let's not go overboard on this thing. A little religion's good, even a lot, but now, why, the Lord may ask you to do this, and he may ask you to do that, and he may not let you do that, and he's got you got us scared to death. But McConkie realizes in a flash why the one that loved him enough, the God-man, to die on Calvary, he could trust everything to him. He decided. And he went home, and first Sunday night home, after the conference, they gave the usual invitation, salvation, consecration. And the church was surprised to see its exemplary Sunday school superintendent slip out the pew and down the aisle to kneel. But he knew what he was doing. There had never been that complete letting go and letting God. And that was the beginning of a larger ministry. Let this mind be in you and me, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind that expressed itself in the great act of the incarnation, going all the way to Calvary's cross, and then God raising him from the dead and making him King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever and forever. And that one to become our very life. And the sweetest thing in your life and mine is as we keep looking unto Jesus, reckoning self dead, but Christ enthroned and our very life, letting Jesus live in us and through us. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh, but every relationship hallowed, sanctified, glorified. Loved ones are dearer and friends are sweeter. The mountains are more wonderful. The joy is enhanced. The sorrows relieved. Strength given for the Gethsemane. Because that one that once walked this earth, God's eternal Son, who for us men at our salvation became flesh and rose again, to save us, yes, to indwell us, to be our life, and one day to take us home to share heaven's eternal glory with himself, Jesus Christ wants to become our very life. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we thank thee for fortifying us for the trials and the vanity and the temptations of life through the gospel. We thank thee for thy marvelous word. We thank thee for thine adorable and only Son, whom we worship afar off, yes, for he is to us the God-man. But, O Lord, the one nearer than hands or feet, nearer than that dearest loved one whom we love more than life itself, our Lord, our life. Thank you for the joy of working out our own salvation, working out our life of service here, our victory over that besetting sin, our guidance and empowering in service, as he lives in us and through us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Speak to us through the word, through the other services of the day, through the quiet time with thee, through times of friendship, times alone in these beautiful mountains. But, O Lord, may not one of us hold back the least thing from thee. Lord Jesus, be our life in resurrection power, a foretaste of heaven. We ask for his name's sake. Amen.